Let's pray as we approach the Word. Father, may Your Word be living and active in each and every one of our lives. Lord, as we hear it this morning, Lord, may You help us to be able to not just hear the words, but Lord, to be able to take and understand the passion and the purpose behind those words. As we seek to become passionate followers of Jesus Christ, and it's in His name we pray. Amen. We are in the midst of the book of 1 Thessalonians, one of Paul's first books that he ever wrote. We are in chapter 4, so if you would like to turn to chapter 4, verses 9 and 10, we are in part 2 on relationships. So we're taking our time. When we first started this, Brian said, you're going to take 6 to 8 weeks, right? And I said, no, I don't guarantee that. But we're in the midst of how do relationships look as they are lived out within the context of the community faith who are empowered by the transforming work of the gospel. And he's talking right now about the whole issue of relationships. And it's important for us to understand that when we deal with this whole issue of community with one another, that Jesus makes some pretty hard, some pretty extreme statements about the hard topic of loving people. I don't know about you all, but I've not always found this to be easy. I have found it to be rewarding, but it is not easy. Jesus makes statements that upset our acceptable status quo, our relational patterns that we've kind of grown up practicing, that we're maybe even born into. And the most profound, I think, of which is John 13, 34, and 35. And we looked at this a little bit last week, but we had a whole bunch of people who were at retreats. So we're going to just recap just briefly here, where Jesus is in the upper room shortly before his crucifixion. The disciples have been arguing about who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom of God. You know, they were jockeying for position. And he looks at them and he goes and he listens to what they're saying, and he begins to get up and he wraps a towel around his waist and he begins to wash the disciples' feet. A very profound act. He did for them what they were unwilling to do for each other. And then he caps it all off with this: a new command I give to you. A new command. Love one another. As I have loved you, and he's setting out there a new relational compass. As I have loved you, how does it look? Well, how have I loved you? So you must love one another. By this, not by your profession, but by this, all men, your spouse, your kids, your neighbors, your friends, your enemies, will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Jesus gives all of those who are around us, my wife, my husband, my children, my neighbors, my friends, my enemies, he gives them the power, the authority to be able to make this declaration: I can tell you are a follower of Christ, or I can tell you are not a follower of Christ. All by how they choose to live with one another. It's pretty radical, right? Pretty convicting. But he offers us a pathway into relational life. A new compass. Galatians 5, Paul rewords this in a little different way as a priority. He says, Galatians 5, 6, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. All of those non-essential issues that we get so worked up about, that we argue about, that create these relational graveyards, have any value. The only thing that counts is good intentions. That's not what he says. The only thing that counts is faith, this faith in Christ, this walk with Christ, expressing itself or working itself out and breaking a sweat. It's hard work is the idea there. Working, expressing itself through love. Now, I've had people tell me, and I've thought myself, that this isn't just difficult, it's impossible. Right? Anybody ever feel that way? Especially when you try to love your neighbor, or your enemy, or your husband, or your wife, or your kids, when things aren't going well? This isn't just difficult, it's impossible. And we think, how can God make such radical, extreme, difficult statements? Is this just another burdensome command? Jesus calls it a command that I must do, or at least I must fake it. On the front stage of my life, even though the backstage may be filled with hate and bitterness. Is this just something I've got to do and I've got to grunt it out? And I'm here to say no. Into this, Paul writes these words in 1 Thessalonians 4, and this is all background to what he's saying. Now about brotherly love, we don't need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. I love that phrase, taught by God. And in fact, you do love all the brothers and sisters and neighbors. And there were groups coming together that never under any other circumstances would have come together. Groups of people. We would say black and white, inner city, suburbs, whatever. And in fact, you do love all the brothers throughout Macedonia, yet we urge you, brothers, to do so more and more. Oh, that just by itself sounds burdensome, right? Like, aren't I ever going to be done with this? Is I not ever good enough? And I've got to ask the question, if they were doing so well, why does he urge them to do so more and more? It's because just because they are doing well doesn't mean it was always easy. When you become a follower of Jesus, you don't get this love buzz and you don't walk into a community of faith and all of a sudden this it's just this church of Barney where everyone is walking together and there's never any conflict. We talked about some of the lie, the false expectations that we have when we come into a community of faith last week. But just because we are seeking to become a follower of Jesus doesn't mean that relationships are automatically going to be easy. Relationships, no longer how you cut it, are a challenge, right? And it doesn't matter if it's in your marriage, it doesn't matter if it's with your kids, it doesn't matter if it's your friendships, they are a challenge. Why? And here's the problem. It's because our relational expectations and our relational inclinations, how we approach naturally other people, have been deeply distorted by our own sin nature to one degree or another. We are wired wrongly when we are born in how to relate to others. We have bad wiring and it's called total depravity or sin nature, whichever term you want to use. We see this, how this, time and again, how it creates this relational pain, this relational death within our relationships all around us. And we can all close our eyes and see the fractured, the lost, the broken relationships, that were once with people very special to us, but are now broken and fractured and are no more. If we close our eyes, we can see tombstones with their names and their pictures written on them. And it's because our relational expectations and our inclinations in and of themselves within our flesh have been deeply distorted by our sin nature to one degree or another. James puts it this way in James 4. Where do conflicts and where do quarrels come from among you? He's saying, where do they come from? And he says, think about this. He repeats it. Where do they come from? Twice he asks that question. He says, step back, think about what the real problem is. Well, if you're like me or you're like many people, the answer to that question is easy. It's their fault, right? It's their fault. If they had not done this, then I would not have done that. We blame. We blame. We blame others. If they had not done this, then I would not have done that. Or if they would have given me this, then I would not have walled them out. See, we treat ourselves like we're Pavlov's dog. You know, Pavlov's dog, when he'd ring the bell, the dog would start to salivate, and he would come and respond to the sound of the bell or the circumstances and just start eating. He knew it was dinner time. But we're not Pavlov's dog. That when the relational conflict bell rings, all of a sudden I respond automatically this way. God says, there's another way to respond. We have the capacity to think. We have the capacity to choose how to respond in these circumstances. And we don't have to blame. We don't have to allow another person's response to me to dictate my response to him or to her. We don't have to. But it requires us to ask this question, where do these conflicts and where do these quarrels among you come from? James goes on to say, is it not from your own passions? Those toxic beliefs, those toxic expectations, those toxic inclinations that we bring to the table in the midst of our relationships, these battle inside of you. I don't get what I want, so therefore I'm going to give this. Or they didn't do this for me, so therefore I'm going to respond in this way. Or I didn't get this from them, so therefore I'm going to respond in that way. He says, think about this. Don't just look at the conflict, but look at what's causing the conflict, not within them, but within you. Why do we respond the way we respond? And these things that are on the backstage of our lives sabotage community all the time. Our relational expectations and inclinations have been deeply distorted by our sin nature to one degree or another. And when that conflict comes into a marriage, to parenting, into a church, a community of faith, a small group, trouble erupts. Right? How many of you have seen this? Come on, you can raise your hands. Yeah. We've all seen this. How many of you have experienced this? How many of you have experienced this with me? Don't raise your hands. Especially the person I'm thinking about right now. And when it happens, we limp away, angry, disappointed, frustrated, hurt, and lonely. We pull back, we wall people out,
And if we don't understand, step back and understand where these things are coming from within me, it plays out again and again and again. Because nothing ever changes on the inside of me. So how do we re-engage in a way that is different, in a way that reflects the fact that I have been taught by God, and I need to be taught by God a new and different way? How do I re-engage when I've been hurt and my inclinations have been so distorted? And into this, Paul writes these words of hope, these words of affirmation, these words of observance that says, I see something different in you Thessalonian believers that is rare. That is so rare and precious. Never does he use this term in any other context in all of his writings, or at least in this context of relational. Taught by God. He made up this word. Prior to Paul writing, this word had never been used before. It was unknown. And he says, I've got to make up a new word to try to communicate God's new compass for relationships on how this goes about, how this comes about. So what does it mean to be taught by God? For he writes these words of affirmations. You guys are doing well. Now, by brotherly love, we do not need to write to you. You're different. For you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. You're doing well. But what does it mean to be taught by God? Go to church? Join a small group? No. Those are all practices that are helpful, but they don't affect the core. They just impact how I choose to live apart from, just in terms of practicing, in the externals, the front stage of my life. Jesus says this, basically, religiosity, these practices, don't change anything on the core of who we are. It takes more than that. If all we do is say to be taught by God means to go to church more, join a small group, join an accountability group, while those are all good things, it's missing the core of what Jesus and what Paul is trying to get to. These practices, they may cork these old toxic inclinations deep within inside, but they don't change them. Jesus says in Matthew 15, for out of the heart come out of the heart, that core inclination, that core of who I am. Out of that heart comes evil ideas, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. And he says something deeper must happen besides just the practices of going to church, reading the Bible, joining a small group, joining an accountability group. There's something deeper that needs to be addressed deeply within my heart, not just my practices. And where do we begin? Redeeming these relationships, redeeming our relationships, redeeming my capacity for relationships must be rooted in embracing a whole new identity. And just as this was true with sexuality that we talked about a month and a half ago, it's true here. It starts change within us so that I can live by a new compass, so that I can be empowered by a new power. It starts not with practice, but it starts with understanding my identity. And my identity, which forms my understanding of whose I am, that God claims me. He says this in 1 Corinthians 6:20, for you were bought with a price. He claims Martin Schlomer. How cool is that? He says, you are mine. He claims Michael Verdunk. You are mine. He claims Mark Cantu. You are mine. He claims Bethany
gaps. I want to keep calling you I. You are mine. How cool is that? He claims you. It's all about whose I am. That's at the core of my identity. That's at the core of seeing the gospel transform us from the inside out, not just us try to transform us from the outside in. That will never work. It may look as make us look good on the front stage, but it will never change the inclinations of the heart. People may look at us and say, "You've really got it together." But that's not what Jesus wants to change. He wants to change the heart out of which we live it out. Not just on the front stage of my life, but on the backstage as well, so that there is congruency between the two. Begins with understanding whose I am. Forms my understanding of who I am. And who God declares me to be. We've talked about this, so I won't belabor it. But I am not who I oftentimes thought I was or think I am. I am who He declares me to be. Holy and blameless in Him. Chosen by Him before the foundations of the world. Adopted as His son, as His daughter. Forgiven. All of that. Cleansed. This owns me. And out of this, this redefines the person at the core of who I am, that I am becoming, and therefore the choices that I choose to make. Now, how do I get in connection with this new identity? How do I get one? How does it happen in a deep sense? This identity begins with encountering Jesus. We talked a little bit about this last week. But it's having an encounter with Jesus. It's when I bow my knee before Him and I say, "My Lord and my God." It's when I bow my knee before Him and say, "I'm a sinner and I'm in need of a Savior. Someone who can save me, because I can't save myself no matter how hard I try. I cannot touch the inclinations of my own heart." That's why Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:17, "For therefore there is no, if anyone is in Christ, that has had that encounter with Jesus and therefore has established this organic connection with Him, that in Christ reality. He is, she is a new creation." That's an identity statement. You're not who you once were. But it starts by being in Christ. And in Christ starts by saying, "My Lord and my God, I am a desperate sinner and I'm in need of a Savior. Please save me." And it doesn't just stop there. It goes on time and time again and seeking to say, "Lord, I want to be a passionate follower of Jesus." And He meets us in that lifelong journey. He is, she is a new creation. That creates this fundamental change in our orientation. For the old has gone, that old identity, those old ways of thinking, those old ways of relating, not just to God, but to others. What happened to it? It died with Jesus. And you know where this is best pictured? Baptism. Whenever we baptize someone, when you've been baptized, you go down beneath the water, and that's not just a ritual. That pictures a reality. It says, "My old life, who I was, identity, is dead. And I am raised again in a whole new identity, a whole new reality." That's why baptism is so important. Is it reminds us, it solidifies within us this whole identity that God has given to us. That the old is gone. And I am a new creation in Him. And the new
this new identity, this new understanding, these new inclinations which are emerging within us, growing over time, these new ways of understanding, of seeing things, of connecting with God has come. It has come. Now, what is the new? We see this reinforced in 1 Peter 2. He says, You are, that's identity. You are now a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging, claimed by, belonging to God. That's identity. But he's saying this to a group of people. He's not saying this just to a group of individuals. He's saying this identity is not just an individual reality, it's a corporate reality. I belong to you, you belong to me, and together we belong to Jesus. I must not understand this just in terms of me and Jesus. I must understand this in terms of us and Jesus. You see the difference? It's radical. We are people belonging to God that you and I may declare the praises of Him who called us out of darkness, that's old identity, into His wonderful light, new identity. Once you were not a people of God, old identity, old community, but now you are a people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Amen? That changes everything. And it begins with having an encounter with Jesus. This fundamental connection puts in place a very core process that it begins to precipitate change, and He begins to rewire my heart one wire at a time. Those old inclinations are to begin to die away, and He begins to give me new inclinations. He begins to birth within me new inclinations, new ways of seeing, new ways of relating. And it's ongoing. Now, missing this, not understanding this, will sabotage everything within a community of faith. Not understanding the core of this reality, the core of what Jesus is calling us to in John 13, not understanding the identity will sabotage any effort to begin to experience that, the joy of that, the reality of that. It will never rewire my inclinations. And any effort to try to obey Jesus' commands, Jesus' teachings, which are reflected here in 1 Thessalonians, will become nothing more than a dead-end burden rather than a life-giving grace. Doesn't mean it's easy, but it is a gift of grace. For you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. And this identity places me into a new in Jesus community where Jesus becomes, out of this identity, out of this encounter, Jesus becomes my motivation. And that is, wow, I want to begin to engage people differently. I don't understand how yet, but suddenly I want to get together. I want to begin to engage people differently. And there's a motivation that begins to rise up within us when we first come to Christ that just begins to grow. That is until we sabotage it with the ways of the world, with those old toxic inclinations. But Jesus becomes my motivation and He becomes my model. So when I ask the question, well, what does it look like to be taught by God in practical terms, lived out? Jesus is my model. Love each other. Just as I have loved you. He doesn't say, well, in this circumstance you do this, in this circumstance you do this, in this circumstance you do this. He doesn't say it like that. He says, think. How have I treated you? How have I loved you? Well, I just don't know how to love my wife, or I don't know how to love my husband. Well, let's stop there. Think. Where's the conflict coming from? Not within her or him, but within you. And then how has Jesus loved you? Paul puts it this way. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, that organic community, if there's anything that says, yes, this is what I want, this is what I've received, if any comfort from His love, if any fellowship with His Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion that I've received from Him, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. It's all based upon being united in Christ, in this whole in Christ, in Jesus identity. Just think about it. What have I received from Jesus? Therefore, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Where does He get that? You can talk. Where does He get that? Jesus. From how Jesus treated him. How Jesus has treated us. Each one of you should look out not only after your own interests, but also the interests of others. Where does He get that? Say it with conviction, Hannah. Jesus. Everybody say, Jesus. That's where He gets it from. That's where He gets it from. But Jesus becomes my motivation and my model. And the Holy Spirit empowers me to live this out. For in verse 8 of 1 Thessalonians 4, He mentions the Holy Spirit whom God has given to us. Why would God give us that? Because without the Holy Spirit, we're doomed. We have no power. That rewiring of our core inclinations is not going to happen. The empowerment to live this out is not going to happen. Well, what does the Holy Spirit do? Well, as we live life in community, He reveals my own distorted inclinations. As I think, like James says, think about where this is coming from, then I begin to understand and say, you know what? Right now, I'm living in a way that is in keeping with who I was, not with who I am. Revealing my own distorted inclinations, calling me to repent of them, because I must be willing to repent of them. I cannot embrace them and try to embrace a new way. And to empower me in a whole new direction. The Holy Spirit equips us, equips me, to take the simplicity of Jesus' teachings and His example and to integrate them into the complexities of my relationships. The complexity of my relationships. And it starts at the core of the heart with understanding who I am. Understanding who I am. He's saying, let's stop dealing with the cup and let's deal with what's inside the cup. But Martin, relationships are messy. You have no idea. Well, maybe you do. But I get to deal with other people's messiness, not just my own. You just probably just deal with your own. And they're risky, especially when you've been hurt. those we love will betray us. That's the messiness of it. Those we love will disappoint us. Those we love will hurt us. How do I know that? I've experienced it. You've experienced it. Jesus experienced it. So what happens when that happens? Well, how did Jesus respond to it? And what is the work that God wants to do within my own heart so that I may begin to live out in an empowered way the Jesus way of relating with others? With others. Now, I want to say this, that while relationships are messy and they are definitely risky, dealing with the mess in a gospel-oriented way is not an option. And it gets back to our identity. This is John's point in 1 John 3. He says, we know that we have passed from death to life. Salvation. From an identity of death, a state of being dead before God, an enemy of Him, to a state of being alive in Christ. Because we know we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers. Anyone who does not love, or anyone who practices embracing those old inclinations, even though you may choose, even though you may claim to be in Christ, anyone who does not love in the Jesus way remains in what? Death. That old identity. What he's saying is, you may have religion, but you don't have Jesus. Because those who are mine have a new identity, a new way. And he says, basically, you can tell whether or not one has the new identity or maintains the old identity based upon how they relate and engage with others. How we relate is a barometer of how deep the gospel has really penetrated our lives. So you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. This isn't just about declaring and saying, okay, this is what I'm going to do. It starts with a little deeper thinking within us that says, God, who am I? Have I had an encounter with Jesus? And if so, how does that begin to rewire my heart and my life, especially as I live in community, be it the community with my husband and my wife, as a parent with my children, in relationship with enemies, in relationship with my friends? There's a whole new compass, a whole new journey, a whole new identity, and a whole new power that He is calling us into. Not just as individuals, but as a family. And Jesus modeled this. He models it when He came, and He models it even now, as we engage with each other and how He engages with us, how He engages with us around this table. He said, I want to meet you. I love you. We sang a lot about the love of God today. And that's special. But it's not just me and Him. It's us and us and us and Him together. So as we come to this table this morning, This is a reaffirmation of indeed what He has done for us, what He is doing for us. Loving us, forgiving us, showing us mercy, encouraging us. But it's not just between me or us and Him. It's between us living that out together. Amen. So as you come this morning, if you are indeed in Christ, don't just come out of a sense of ritual obligation. That means nothing. It doesn't change the heart, the core inclinations. Come with a sense of, God, I want to engage with You. Thank You for what You have done for me. And God, do a work in my heart and give me a power within my heart by Your Holy Spirit so that I may live that out here in the ways of Jesus. That's why Jesus says, when you come to the altar, but you've got something against your brother, or you've hurt, or your brother has hurt you. You have hurt him or he has hurt you. Don't you dare come to this, because it's incongruent. It's in conflict with the fullness of what this is calling us into, of what this is reminding us of. He said, instead, walk away from it. And instead, go and make things right and then come together, so that there is congruency between what this means and the life that we are pursuing, between what this means and who we are. Oh, Father, this is not to be a life that is burdened. This is not a call to be burdened by. This is a gift of Your grace that You're calling us into. But You don't call us into this way of life, into this new orientation, Father, just out of sheer, and just to exercise sheer determination on our parts. But Lord, You empower us to do it. You change us from the inside out so that what we do is consistent with who we are. Father, as we come before You, we thank You for the gospel, how it changes us. We thank You for Jesus, who paved the way that we walk on, that we walk in. Father, continue to do a mighty work within this body where we are not burdened by commands, but we are invited by joy and by grace. As we seek to walk this out, the ways of Jesus. And all God's people said, Amen.